Welcome to the Say What podcast, where we're not just speaking, but also listening. To be the first to get new episodes, subscribe and follow the channel. I'm your host, Jacob Browning, lead pastor at First Salina in North Texas. This week's sermon title was Shining Our Light on the topic of judgment. We were in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Our outline was three teaching points: the danger of unrestrained judgment, number two, the discernment for understanding judgment, and number three, the damage of undiscerning judgment. We got the team back with us again this week, and I'm so very grateful to have our executive pastor, Michael Robbins, our kids minister, Anna Kajawa, our student pastor, David Parmar, and producing and leading worship every week for us, our worship pastor, Cody Kajawa. So this week, admittedly, is a heavier topic. I mean, not many people wake up in the morning and just run towards conversations around judgment. They typically are things we react to, not proactively desire to run towards. So admittedly, whenever I have a heavier topic, I try to be honest about that and point out the reality of how hard these things can be to talk about, but also not run from their importance. So I was eager to see the questions that we were going to be responding to today.
Question number one gets us right into it today. We've got some really good questions, some a little bit more on the personal side, but this one is a little bit more broad. Pastor, I will throw this one to you. With the rise of the internet, the world has turned into a cancel culture. How should we as believers respond to this type of judgment from the world?
I don't want to have all this vibrato coming into a question like this, because I know that it's important to a generation, and I know that those who are more active on the internet, this really matters, because we live in a time where personal platforms mean a lot to people. I have to confess my bias that I don't assess my relationships through the internet, probably to an extreme. I don't do the social media stuff. I do watch YouTube videos, especially do-it-yourself projects. But I don't want to give my answer without giving that disclaimer that cancel culture has not popped up in my thought process like ever. But I know that a lot of people talk about it. So, team, help me to understand this, right? Cancel culture is whenever you state something on the internet that is controversial and it incites a group of people to attack you online. Is that, am I getting
it? It could be a statement. It could just be actions. It could just be your belief system. Anything that goes against what this group of people likes or says, and they say, well, we're going to cancel you for that.
And cancel you, does that mean that like you lose your platform altogether?
No, it just means they don't like you.
Okay.
I think there's an attempt to take all of that away from you. I think to fully cancel somebody would be they want to attack you so severely socially that you lose the economic benefit as well of your platform. You're not going to be able to work. You know, you're going to get fired from your job. Your social status is going to be lowered. You know, if you're famous, no more jobs for you, all that kind of stuff.
Can I read the dictionary definition?
Absolutely.
Cancel culture is the practice of withdrawing support from public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive.
Okay, so like an older generation, with all due respect to them, we'll call this like a boycott.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. This is very helpful. And here you are, Michael, trying to honor me by throwing it straight to me, and I don't even know what it is. So thank you for being patient. It's like, look, y'all, when I was growing up in South Georgia, right, out there with all the pecan orchards and peach trees and, you know, the splendor of what that was. If you walked out there on the playground and you said something controversial, there's a fair likelihood that you're going to get checked. I'm not necessarily saying that you got punched in the face, but it wasn't off the table. It depends on how controversial you were. I must confess that I don't love the idea of people not having the freedom to say what they want to say, but free speech is not free. Like, if you're going online
and you want to offer up a controversial idea, you should not be surprised or intimidated whenever people respond to that. Like, the internet doesn't become this ether to where you get to say anything you want to say and there's no ramifications for it. Now, that's both for good and bad. Like, if you're spewing things that are unhealthy and not great to a faction of people, don't be surprised, nor should you be intimidated. Don't live your life afraid to say the things that you think are important because you're going to get quote-unquote canceled, no more than you would ever look at your little boy or little girl whenever they're going to school or stepping onto the sports arena or going into a place where they're going to say something or have to do something that's controversial. You would want them to be equipped. So as we think about cancel culture, whether it's saying things that are biblical or political or any of the things, if you're going to say something controversial, don't be intimidated or surprised whenever there is a group of people that disagree with you that rise up. We talked about this a little bit in the sermon where Jesus prophesied and said that, hey, there's going to be people that aren't going to like you and persecute you for my name's sake. But hey, even for things that aren't Christian, if you just have an idea and you either knowingly or ignorantly say things on the internet, like, just remember, there's people out there that may hold a view that you don't. So pardon me if I'm sounding as a matter of fact. It's just that I think that way too much energy goes into what is said online. If the internet doesn't like what you have to say, then maybe it wasn't intended for the World Wide Web to have it. I think what should matter way more is whenever you're with your friends, when you're with your family, when you're with your church family, I think that you should have way more energy spent on how they respond to what you say, if you want to say something controversial, than some bot somewhere that has removed even their own name and they're just, you know, Christian Crusher 3193482 emoji, and that's their screen name or something, and they're coming after you. Like, who cares about that person? God does. I'm not saying you should. You don't come into contact with them. So the whole cancel culture thing, I would hate for that to impact someone's livelihood, but I do think we're in a craze on those things, and just don't be surprised or intimidated.
I love your link back to even like the playground. I've never thought about that. Like, we've been doing this forever, not since the rise of the internet. Like, this has always happened. And you know, as you said that, I kind of had an epiphany that I think I might have been canceled before on the playground.
Yeah.
I think I actually had a couple teachers try to cancel me too as I was growing up. So, but look at me, I'm still here.
So there was a time whenever I was in elementary school, and my school wasn't so big. In PE, you had multiple grades that would be in PE together, all right? And of course, you played dodgeball, teaches toughness and everything else, right? And I remember not picking a girl, but I was at the age where the girls were stronger than us, and I even made the comment that I'm not picking her because she's a girl, and then she demolished me, because I think she was like in fourth grade, or she was a little older than me, and she dominated me on the dodgeball court. So that was me getting canceled that day. And then when everybody's laughing at me and I lost my right to be a captain in the next game because everybody knew that we should have picked her, I will protect her name with anonymity. But yeah, I definitely got canceled that day.
All right, this is bringing back too many bad memories for me. We should probably move on. Thanks a lot, Ms. Sawyer. All right, question number two. As we move on from cancel culture, we really go right into a somewhat of a personal question here. They ask this, they say, how do you encourage and support those who are experiencing situations with holy righteousness, but are not or have not yet received earthly righteousness in their situation? Now, as I read this question, I read it two or three times, just trying to really understand what they're asking. What I believe is being asked here is they have someone in their life that is maybe viewing their situation, maybe they've been wronged or something has happened to them, and they're viewing it through a lens of holy righteousness. They're trying to do the right thing, but on earth, it has not yet been fixed. It is still a mess. And I think they're asking us, how are they supposed to encourage and support the people that they know, maybe a friend or a family member that's going through that situation currently?
We have a saying in our house all the time with the kids, and we've said this since they were really little. Who's the only person you're in charge of? You. So we joked about recess. That explanation has been given in many recess scenarios at our house, but it goes a lot deeper and bigger because regardless of the wrong that is done to you, you really only get to control you. And so when I'm in those situations, maybe somebody's wronged me or I've been offended or there's a situation I really have no control over, I just have to stop and really spend some time thinking about what my obedience looks like in that scenario, regardless of if that person makes it right, regardless of if the situation changes. What can I do to make sure that my vertical relationship with God is honoring to Him? And then I just have to leave it to let Him work out the rest. The Exodus verse 14:14, don't quote me, where he says, the Lord will fight for you, you be still, when they're crossing the Red Sea, right? They had been deeply wronged. Being deeply wronged is something we have to expect. That's the broken world that we live in. That is the brokenness. But we are responsible for how we respond to that. And really the only person we have to make sure we're doing right by is God and His word and the actionable steps that He's given us to take.
In our home, sometimes we have to give little short definitions to help our little ones understand stuff. One of the words that we say often, and we make the kids repeat this time and time and time again, and I've found myself also benefiting from it. One of the words that we say is, "Hey, Jonah, hey, Naomi, hey, Eleanor, what does patience mean?" And they'll respond and say, "Wait until it's time." This is one of those situations where if you don't feel like justice has been served, and you are in fact looking at it through a holy lens, desiring holy righteousness, and Anna, I cannot agree with you more. Whenever we're looking at something through holy lens, we are in control of our attitude and we're in control of our words. Those are very important things that the Bible has a lot to say about. If we are using biblical ideas like holy righteousness to actually want to seek vindication for ourselves, or even, God forbid, vengeance for ourselves, then that can become a real challenge to our patience. Because what we're fundamentally doing, patience-wise, is waiting on two different agents that are not us. If our words and our attitude is truly walking in line with the way that the Scripture says that we should walk, and we're waiting on God's justice to arrive, we have to keep in mind that there's two other agents. There's God in His timing, and then there's also the wrongdoer in this case. And we're waiting on God to do one of two things, either to judge that wrongdoer or change that wrongdoer's heart or some sort of mixture of both. And that's whenever we just have to look in the mirror and say to ourselves, what does patience mean? Wait until it's time.
I would say when I'm thinking about the idea of holy righteousness, the one thing that comes to mind, I think a lot of times we can think we have holy righteousness, but we have a set of expectations in our mind for something to happen. And when those set of expectations aren't met, we begin to get angry or upset. I mean, I think it kind of can distort that view of what God really wants for us because of our unmet expectations. And so I would say to our viewers, just be careful of your expectations. We want to be in line with God and His word, but don't let our expectations distort that view and we start to blame God as a result.
And don't forget, yesterday we talked about how on a far left side of a spectrum, there's compassion, and then like on a far right of the spectrum is conviction. And where Jesus is on this is in the middle. He's equal parts compassion, equal parts conviction. So it's not like as you move towards the center, you're losing the other, but that you're embracing the other. So don't think that like it's like a sharp ruby red to the left and a really bright, bright blue to the right or vice versa. that this whole spectrum is the same color, but in the middle is where they touch. So as you move to the center, you're not getting less compassionate or less convictional, but you're embracing equal parts of the other. That's why the main idea yesterday was Christian judgment is equally convictional and compassionate. Maintain your conviction on what is true and what is right and what is morally acceptable, but don't forget the compassion that is needed to be patient for those who need to come along in that process as well. One of the most dangerous things that Christians say, and I promise you I get it, is whenever Christians will say, I'm just ready for Jesus to come back. Here's the danger of that statement. We already know from Peter's epistle why Jesus hadn't come back. It's because the fullness of his plan has not came forth. What is Jesus's plan? To save people. So when you say, I want Jesus to come back today, you are saying that all those people in the future that are on God's timeline to be saved, forget them, come get me now. It's inadvertently one of the most selfish things that a Christian can say. That's why Peter's inviting you to be patient. Wait until it's time.
I think for, as I read this question and I think about the person asking it, looking for the advice, I think always encouraging your friend or family member that's going through the hard time with these pillars of our faith. Anytime I think about encouragement, I think about Barnabas. And Barnabas played a huge role in me growing up because we always joked about when somebody was sarcastic or mean, be like, oh, you win the Barnabas Award today, you know, because he was the encourager. His name literally means son of encouragement. And so we would use it as a backhanded thing to our friends. But Barnabas was incredible, and he, in Acts, saw people coming to the Lord, and Barnabas was loved by so many people because of his encouraging spirit. And Acts 11:23 records this. It says, and when he, and he's talking about Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That is a very specific wording that we as encouragers of our friends, supporters of our friends, whether we know what they're fighting is all reality. We know every situation, every conversation that's been had, whether we know the full truth behind the people we're trying to encourage and support. We are called to exhort them, like Barnabas did, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That purpose is obviously designed by God. And when we do that, we can't fail because it's not up to us. It's not up to us to have the right words. The words are right there in Scripture. It's not up to us to say the right thing at the right time. Scripture is always good. As we move on to question number three, it's another personal question. Somebody who's just been struggling a little bit. They give quite a bit of context, and I'll read the question as it's asked. They say this: I've found myself in difficult situations sometimes when I'm being ruthlessly or unfairly judged by people who don't know me. Later, they realize they were wrong and will sometimes, although rare, will ask for forgiveness. I won't give them power over me to stay angry at them, but I'm also not willing to forgive them since I find myself now judging them for their actions towards me. Is it acceptable as a Christian to come to a negative judgment about people based on their behavior towards me and treat them as such?
The quick answer is yes, of course. The Lord, in verse 6 of this week's sermon, he called them, called some people that would be responding to the way that we judge and make judgments in the world. He called some of them dogs and some of them pigs. And what he is saying there is that he is warning any of those that take seriously the way that Christians are to judge. What he's saying is don't give dogs what is holy and don't throw your pearls before pigs. So Jesus here is not literally mean dogs and pigs. He's using that as a word picture, a critique of people that are going to persecute you when you make judgments. Now, as long as that judgment is wrapped up in righteousness, look at the first word in righteousness, right judgments. You know, like you can't be upset whenever you make a wrong judgment, and then whenever people call you on it, it's like, oh, well, you're just a dog or a pig. You can't do that. That's not what Jesus is getting at. He is saying that there's always going to be people that oppose my people. So don't throw your holiness, your holy conclusions. Don't let the dogs devour it, and don't let the pigs trample your pearls. So I would challenge people to go back to that portion of the sermon and listen to it carefully. Because the question asker is saying, hey, is it okay if I come to a negative judgment about people and then treat them as such? I don't know exactly what you mean by treat them as such, because I think that it would just be wise to avoid these people. While I do think that it is important to call out people like false prophets and call out people that are being heretics, but I don't think that the Lord has given you a license to have a bunch of little mini wars that you're going out and waging. It would seem as though in the natural reading of this portion of the best sermon ever, that it's saying avoid those who want to trample you and avoid those who want to devour you. Don't want to attack you like the dogs and like the pigs. So I would need to know from this question asker, what do they mean by treat them as such? Because treat them would mean to you are going to approach them, whenever I think that the real heart of this would be to, hey, don't give those people more energy than they deserve. Just don't be, kind of like in question one, don't be surprised or intimidated by it.
So as you say that, I kind of feel like that is their intent. And I want to highlight, again, to the question asker, I love you. With all my pastoral heart, I love you. But I do want to, I want to highlight a little bit of a red flag for me as I read through this question. The last statement was this: I won't give them power over me to stay angry at them, but I'm also not willing to forgive them. I have to say, that's not the right heart, at least according to Scripture. I think as they talk about, can I treat them as such? I think anyone who is saying, again, which really seems to be, you seem to be negating the first part of your statement when you say you're not going to let them have power over you, but you're also not willing to forgive them. I just know that when I don't forgive people, then I am holding on to that power. I'm holding on to their power over me, sin's power over me. When I withhold forgiveness, it only causes issues in my life.
Yeah, I do agree that that is contradictory. That if you're not forgiving someone, if you refuse to forgive someone, you are giving them a power over you. In a previous sermon, I talked about that as a three-legged race with a dead corpse, that you're just dragging that around with you everywhere. So you are, in fact, giving them power if you're unwilling to forgive. Now, within the context of the church, and what I mean by the church, everybody, I don't mean the global church. I mean the church as in stated in, oh, I don't know, all over the New Testament, local expressions of believers who see each other all the time. So please don't make this philosophical because we have access to the internet and all these people that we don't see. I literally mean this in my context, people at First Solana. And I hope that if you're listening, that you would come to our church and have friendships and relationships because that's what biblical community is. We have been given, according to the Apostle Paul in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if there's someone within your family, someone within your church family that you're refusing to forgive for someone, that is a cancer that is happening within the body. Now, forgiveness does not mean what on that same playground that we keep talking about today. I had an elementary teacher one time that a part of the punishment that, like, if you got into a fuss with somebody on the playground, you had to hold their hand. And it was the worst.
That sounds terrible.
And if you refuse to hold their hand, then like your time away from recess, it compounded and it could bleed over into the next day. You know, like it was just like horrible. Okay. Whenever we think about the forgiveness element on this, okay. You can forgive someone in your heart and genuinely not wish any kind of ill will towards them and, oh my goodness, not be their best friend. You can absolutely walk in the freedom of forgiving someone and not have them over to your house every Monday for dinner. It does not mean that this person has to be the very center of all of your friendship circles. But you do need to make sure that they don't have a power over you, and you don't want to have any kind of ill will in your heart towards them. That's what restoration looks like in some of these relationships. Now, if you go from a place of, I have real disdain for this person, and then they are coming to your house every Monday for dinner, praise God. That's proof of the Spirit doing a mighty work there. But that's not the only way that restoration happens. So I just want to make sure that we say clearly that if your idea of forgiveness is from worst enemies to best friends, I think there's a couple of other checkpoints that pop up in the forgiveness journey that doesn't mean you're giving them a power over you. But if you're unwilling to forgive, Pastor Michael, your point's well taken. Then you are contradicting yourself.
Yeah, what an opportunity for this person in those situations. I am someone who was brought up with a very strong sense of justice, and that was my actions as a child were handled as such often.
So you lean conviction over compassion.
Oftentimes, I have to convince myself that compassion is the right way to approach situations because that's what the Bible tells me. Oftentimes, one of the things that has helped me as I've gotten older, and you have more serious disagreements. You know, it's not you picked the wrong team for dodgeball anymore. It can have, you know, long standing consequences from our decisions. Is the phrase that I tell myself all the time: sinners are going to sin. If I am being attacked because of my faith in Christ, I'm being attacked because of something I know that I'm doing. It's righteous, but it's not the other person doesn't see it that way or whatever. If I know I'm in the right because I'm doing what God has told me to do, as outlined in Scripture, I just have to understand that people who don't believe, who don't have the Holy Spirit, who are not saved, are going to sin, just like I still sin, even though I have Christ. But sinners are going to sin. They don't know. Jesus had such compassion on these groups of unbelievers and did miracles to help them understand and believe. As you deal with these people, it's also so important to remember they're watching how you handle the conflict between you two. I know that as a saved believer, I know that when I have conflict with someone, I replay that conflict over again and again and again, days, weeks, sometimes years. I'll think back to something I did 10 years ago and think, man, if I could just say this to them now, or I'll finally remember something that I should have said that would have been a really cool thing to say. You know, you replay those things over. I promise you, they're doing it too. We all do that. So understand how you respond in the moment doesn't just go away. They're going to think about that and ponder. And when you react in such a Christ-like manner, they're going to be pondering, man, why? Like, I wasn't even nice. They know they're not being nice. They're going to think about that. It's not even just them. Also, you got to think about the secondary people on the outside of this situation, even the tertiary people, people that are connected to other people. It is such a web of people that are watching how you respond in these situations. And what a testimony to God's grace that you would respond in a kind way.
We have another saying that is, when people show you who they are, believe them. The caveat to that is we always believe Jesus can change hearts. But if you see a snake, you're not going to keep playing with the snake because the snake's going to bite you as long as it's a snake. So that's when the prayer for discernment and wisdom becomes vital. And sometimes discernment, even when you are recognizing these things, it can be really easy to feel like you have the righteous right to be judgmental, especially when things line up with Scripture and you're like, that's clearly the wrong thing. Someone explained it once and it really stuck with me that when you are discerning something and you recognize a fault, in someone or in a situation, maybe that's God's way of revealing that to you so that you can be the one to pray for them or for that to have a different outcome not because it means you get to go knock on their door and said, God told me that you were wrong, but that you had a different viewpoint. Maybe that could soften your heart first, and then it would allow you to pray and intercede for that person in that situation. That's a huge weight to have discernment over something, because then you are also given the responsibility of how you're going to deal with it, to be an example. I go back to the story of Nehemiah so many times because he had the job to build the wall. And then there was that small group of people that were determined to get in his way. And he was up on the ladder and they were trying to tell him to come down, and they were fussing at him about this, and they were after him physically. And he said, I cannot come down from this ladder. And when you were talking about purpose, when we know that God has given us a purpose, and he's very clearly stated how he expects us to live as his children, loved and valued and known by him. That was something else in this other question. These people don't know you. Well, then how much room are you giving them to have influence about how you think about things or how you feel valued? Or is it true? Sometimes people recognize things in us that we may not see for ourselves. Maybe we have blind spots. So maybe that's the first question. Is this thing that they're saying true? And then if it is, that's a heart check between you and the Lord to fix that, or go find someone else who does know you and say, hey, is this, would you say that this is true about me? If it's not true, then move on. Cody can tell you, I really have a hard time when people don't like something that I do. But it's because if you do know me, I chew on something till all the flavor is gone usually before I do that. And so then when I know that much work and thought and planning has gone into something, and then they're like, oh, that was awful, or you did this, or that really eats at me, and I have to work through that. But then I also have to come back to Cody, who knows me better than just about any other human, the best. I have to say, is this true? And if it is, he'll tell me, because he loves me enough to tell me the truth. But his opinion then outweighs all the other ones who are pouring in and trying to have influence over that decision.
Assumingly, because he knows you best.
Yeah.
So the people that know you best should have more authority mm-hmm. on what's true or not true about you.
And he loves me best.
Very well said. That we need to measure the credibility of statements by if they know you and if they love you. Because love and truth telling are inseparably linked. Love walks in hand with truth. In fact, if it's not in hand with the truth, it's not love. So, relatively speaking, there's very few people in your life that you should give that authority over to really be able to speak those things to you. Points very well taken there, Anna. I do want to make sure that there's an element of this question that's another sort of totally separate undertone of it. You know, there's a part of the sermon where in point one, where we were talking about the danger of unrestrained judgment, and the danger there that we discussed was the inability to separate choices from the value of people. Now, you've classically heard this said, separate the sin from the sinner. I actually had a real moment in the sermon, if you haven't seen it, where I asked the crowd, would you please raise your hand if you're a sinner? You know, like, and look, no surprise, everybody raised their hands except for a couple. And then I said, all right, that person doesn't have their hand raised. They just lied. Sinner. You know, we laughed about it. And it's like, here's the whole point behind that. Every one of us wants to have our choices separated from the value of who we are. All right. Separating the sin from the sinner and separating the good choices from it making you more valuable, it is a healthy way to view humanity. Here is what is an unhealthy view of humanity, is whenever we, and the part of the question that I'm honing in on here is negative judgment about people based on their behavior towards me. All right, well, a person is intrinsically valued whether they have made you feel great or made you feel terrible. A person, no matter how terrible their decision or how good their decision, they're equally valuable because they're made in the image of God. That is a uniquely Christian perspective. There is no other worldview that helps us to treat people compassionately while maintaining conviction as well as the teachings of Jesus. So if you're trying to justify, my negative judgment is about that person. That person is less valuable. I want bad things for that person. Now listen to the difference between that and whenever conviction walks in line with compassion. You know, what that person did is terrible. It's actually horrible, that person's decisions. But I hope that God does something in their life through punishment that changes them fundamentally. You see how there's a positive hope for that person while maintaining that person should be punished? So I just would want to make sure that we don't run around so fast like the Lord, because he has a divine ability to do this, calling people dogs and pigs, and hoping that they remain dogs and pigs. Now, if you lay with a dog and you get up with fleas, you know, that's your fault. If you jump in mud because you want to go in there with pigs, that's also your fault. But wouldn't we want for people to not be flea bitten and dirty? That's where compassion walks in hand with conviction.
I think it's the idea of not just calling out the sin, but calling people back to Jesus.
Yeah.
I think would be a short way of how I would say that.
As we move into our final question, this one also has some context here. And while it is specific to this person, I think a lot of us will relate. Here's what they say. We're coming from a church that we'd been at for 10 years and are coming into this church, First Salina, with a lot of heaviness and hurt. This sermon was very moving. The church we left was very condemning and caused a lot of hurt to many of its members and literally divided a community that had been doing life together for 20 years. In your sermon, you touched on this topic. How do we begin to trust and heal and move forward?
Well, number one, I want to point out the real heartbreak that takes place whenever the church, who is called to be salt and light, whenever that fails, it is heartbreaking. Because uniquely is the church called to be that. So whenever the light puts a basket over it, like the Lord talked about, and whenever salt loses its taste and loses its practicality, that's a very sad day for that community. And I would even say that the burden that a church should feel is to be the unifier of a community. There's nothing like Jesus. There's nothing like Christianity in the entire world. That's why it has changed the world. So I just want to say that if you're listening and you turned in this question, how incredibly heartbreaking that is. And as a pastor, I walk in the everyday, every week weight and responsibility of doing our very best to never let Satan get a foothold at First Salina. And I know that our staff, our deacons, our teachers, we are doing our very best to cut that off before it ever takes place at this great church. And by his grace, by God's grace, it won't happen here. So I just want to sit in the reality of how horrible it is whenever a church fails to do that, which is why we have to keep our eye on the ball. Now pertaining to how do we begin to trust and heal and move forward, I applaud that desire. Because there's a danger that happens with church hurt, and it's very similar to what happens in the deconstruction movement. So people who are deconstructing their faith, I'll start broadly, people who deconstruct their faith are interpreting God through their experiences rather than interpreting their experiences through God. So we have to know, what is the source material? What is the lens? What is the thing that we use to define everything else? So if I have a bad experience, it doesn't mean God doesn't exist. It means that God doesn't like that bad experience. If you had a bad experience at church, I want to applaud this question. These people are not saying, well, all churches are broken and who needs church? My church is, and I'm in my bass boat out there fishing for bass. And it's like, no, y'all. And no, you're not having church just as easy, and you're hunting blind or doing whatever you like to do by yourself. The church literally is translated from the word ecclesia. It means a gathering of. So you are not the church right there, right by yourself. That ain't how it works. You, in the most literal sense, if you're alone, you're a Christian, but you are not a church. That whole I am the church thing is a very confusing thing to this non-cultural Christian coming in as an adult. You are one part of a larger collection of like-minded, like faith and practice believers in a local cohort. That's what a church is. So when you say that I am this plural thing, terms start to break down in a very unhealthy way. Now, the church is not a building, but it is a group of people. Make no mistake. And if you're not with those people, you are not the church. I have a feeling that's going to be controversial, but that's okay. So pressing in, I just want to applaud this family for asking the great question, how do we begin to trust and heal and move forward? Well, in the same way, and I talk about this sometimes at a thing that we call Next Step, it's our assimilation process, getting from people from visiting to knowing that they have a role to play here and that we want them to be a part of our church family. Here's something I say often in Next Step, that whatever your church experience was before here, let that experience exist in isolation and start anew with us. And that can be very difficult. I watched grown people, not just people in high school or in college, I watched grown people who have toxic friendships or toxic relationships, and they carry in that toxicity into the next friendship or the next relationship. And that's not fair to that new person. So I love that you had a great experience at First Alana. That means the world to us. We pray for that every single week. The way to move on and to begin to trust and heal and move forward is to do exactly what you're already doing. Don't abandon the church. Go to a new church, but know and hold us responsible for what we are trying to accomplish. Our vision is to lead as many people as possible to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our values are embrace all people, encounter God's truth, equip the saints, and empower them to serve. So as we put into exercise our vision and our values, hold us accountable to that. And if you don't feel like you can be a part of that, then we're not your church. And praise God, this is not North Korea or China. There's at least 23 flavors of Baskin-Robbins ice cream called churches around here. And I pray and would love the opportunity to help you find your flavor. But we do hope it's us. So way to go for you moving on and not throwing out the, throw out the
baby with the bathwater.
Yeah, don't throw out the most precious thing, the baby, with the bathwater. Let the bathwater drain out, which is that bad experience, but keep the baby, which is the church. So way to go, and we hope that you find a home with us.
I feel like because it's not just church hurt, but anytime you're hurt or disappointed by somebody, it's usually because you had a person or persons on a much higher pedestal than they were ever meant to be on. Especially in church, though, because obviously we know who's the head. It's not any of us in this room. It's not even the pastor. There's only one person who will never disappoint you or fail you. And if you ever trade that out, you're setting yourself up to be hurt and disappointed. So not because we're not all trying to do our best or honor him, but because we're flawed human creatures.
I had the wonderful opportunity for a long time getting to be a part of a ministry that did incredible premarital counseling. And one of the sections that we honed in on, it was an entire hour of content that we would teach people, was that it was called expectations. That was that part of the premarital counseling. And I think it is so valuable for us to assess our expectations, because we bring in expectations either spoken or assumed. And sometimes our expectations aren't healthy. So whenever we are coming into a new relationship, this is with a church, friendship, maybe it's a romantic relationship you're considering, maybe it's a relationship with a new job, or, I mean, this works in everything. Do I expect something of them that they are not prepared to or even trying to do? Because if that's what I'm doing, then that's not their fault, that's my fault. So that's why I brought up the vision and values, that there are all sorts of people that come in with expectations into First Solana. And a lot of those expectations, we're not even trying to fulfill. Like, for example, if this is one that pops up, maybe uniquely in Baptist churches, I don't know. Cody and I were just joking not too long ago about how we have been in scenarios where when people have furniture at their home, they want to, quote unquote, donate it to the church. And it's like, it's actually kind of funny because it's like, hey, this is not your house. This is God's house. And God's house didn't want your leftover stuff from your house. So if that's your expectation of the church, that you can donate the stuff that either is, it, maybe it means a lot to you. But the point is that if you're the kind of person that you expect for your stuff to be in the hallways of the church, that's a great example of an expectation that First Solana is just not ready to fulfill. Now, it's a silly one, but now apply that to all sorts of expectations that people bring into the church. And there are going to be some people listen to this that go, no, I've actually been in churches where that happens a lot. Well, I just wouldn't want for a person to come in and waste a lot of time and waste a lot of energy and never be able to fulfill what they want in a church because they didn't have the expectations that matched what the church was trying to do. Yet another example of how we are a podcast that didn't just say things but also listens. And the content that comes through this podcast is totally dependent on the incredible questions and your interactions with the sermons. So, audience, thank you so very much. I know that it's stretching me to pastor and pastor well. I know it's stretching our staff to be of the people, not over the people. Those prepositions are very important and very different. So this has become a medium that has just challenged us, and we are so very grateful. Thank you for being the audience that wants us to be close to you. So tune in this next week. We can't wait to continue into the next part of the Best Sermon Ever, where we're actually changing tones a bit as we continue our walk through Matthew chapter 7. We hope to see you this Sunday. Our Connect groups start at 9 o'clock, and the service starts at 10:30. See you Sunday.